This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Christmas is a time to rejoice at the coming of the Messiah. And as mentioned before, this birth of Christ is the greatest moment in all of human history since the creation of the world. And the Christmas story, the historical event, is quite simple. I think everyone, or almost everyone, knows the birth narrative. The coming of the Savior was announced to Mary and Joseph. The birth took place in Bethlehem, in a stable. The Christ child was wrapped in plain cloth and placed in a manger. A manger is a feeding trough for animals. And the angelic announcement was made to shepherds in the field who came to see this most amazing event. And you look at it, and the whole story is just rather ordinary, simple, easy to understand. But it's also too wonderful for words. When we look back some 2,000 years ago, it all makes sense. The Christ has come. However, when believers in the Old Testament look forward to the coming of the Messiah, they could not figure it out. They studied, they discussed, they formulated their ideas, and then they pondered some more. And as they look forward and they looked at all of the truths related to the Messiah, they looked at this and they say, this is a mystery. What will the Messiah be like? And when will he come? And the more they considered all the pieces of this messianic puzzle, the more mysterious it got. And for good reason, because the pieces really did not seem to fit. The Messiah was to be a man. And yet also he is God. He's to be a servant. And also he's to be a master. He's to be a savior. But he's also king. How are all these seemingly opposite qualities to fit together in one person? It's mysterious. And then when would this Messiah come? When you look at the promises, and you know how we think, at least I know how I think with reference to promises, I'm sure that when Adam was told that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, that he thought his child would be this child that would come and grow up and defeat Satan in this spiritual battle. And Abraham for sure thought that Isaac was the Messiah. David, for sure, thought that Solomon was this child, this Messiah. But they were all wrong, but not completely wrong. Because the Messiah was to be born in their family line. But when? That was the question. And it's hard to wait. And when things got bad, the believers in Israel probably hoped that the Messiah would come and save them. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited. 4,000 years. The nation of Israel waited 2,000 years, but 4,000 years from the time of creation. And this is indeed a long time for individuals who live but a brief time upon the earth. But it's a short time for the God of eternity, because the scripture says he views 1,000 years as a single day. Well, maybe 4,000 years, but for the Lord, the God of eternity, it's 4 days. It's like a very short period of time. But however view time, suddenly in Bethlehem, he appeared. And the mystery is solved, and yet some of the wonder continues. The Son of God is Jesus Christ, and he has many wonderful character qualities, many functions to fulfill, and many ministries to perform. And he's quite wonderful in all of his being. Very sad that so many don't know him, don't care about him. They missed the coming. They missed the mystery. They missed the wonder. And they missed his blessings. Many celebrate Christmas in complete ignorance. We pray, may God open their eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ, and may God cause them to see and worship him. But this Sunday morning, I want to take time to look back at the Old Testament saints as they look forward at the coming of the Christ. And I want to look at the pieces of that messianic puzzle and see how they were confused and puzzled as to how one person could fulfill all of these promises. I think the Old Testament saints were probably tempted to shake their heads and say, I don't think this can happen. This is so immense. This is such a great significance. How can this ever take place? How can this ever be fulfilled? Next Sunday, Lord willing, I'd like to look at how we look toward the future and how we are waiting and what we are to expect when he appears and how we are to anticipate and to do what the Old Testament saints did in contemplating his coming. Because it's very wonderful to think about the truth of who Jesus Christ is and all that he accomplishes, and to look at that from different perspectives. So turn with me, and I had Dave read the Christmas story, because that's the story, the simplicity, the moment in time when this is beginning to be fulfilled. But I want us to look at 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Because we have a glimpse here of the Old Testament saints. And it's interesting because Peter talks about the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of this salvation in verse 10. He says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now here he's talking about the Old Testament saints. And it says they were searching and asking questions. They were inquiring. And what they were talking about is the salvation to come and the glory to follow that would be coming to the future saints, the people of God. And so it's interesting because they prophesied and then they studied the prophecy. That's another argument, by the way, for the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is God-breathed. It's his truth. So it's very true that the prophets recorded the Scripture and they wrote out, and it's very interesting. It's not an arrogant thing to think of Isaiah and Isaiah writing the book of Isaiah and then sitting down and studying the book of Isaiah. I mean, if I wrote a book and studied it, you'd say, you know, he's kind of gone arrogant on us, and he's studying his own book. He should know what he wrote. I mean, he wrote the thing, and so he should know. But we don't think that way of Isaiah or Jeremiah. You know, to write wondrous things and then read the things that they have written, because they knew that the Word of God was given by inspiration of God. It's his Word, and so they're seeking to understand his truth. So it's amazing that they pondered. And what they were thinking about is they were thinking about the person of Jesus Christ, the person of this Messiah, and the timing of his coming. And they had a number of things to think about, which we're going to examine in a moment. But they were, what is he going to be like? And when will he come? And furthermore, it says, when you look at this passage, that the Holy Spirit was indicating within them. So you not only have the Holy Spirit who gives them the Scriptures, but then you have the Holy Spirit within them is working and indicating the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. So they have the outward word, and then they have the inward compelled to say, who is this? What is he going to be like? And when is this going to take place? And it'd be really interesting to go back and speak to the Old Testament saints, not today because they know the rest of the story, but to go back and talk to them then and say, Isaiah, so what do you think? How is all this going to take place? And it would be wonderful to hear Isaiah, and then it'd also be wonderful to hear as the prophets have opportunity to say, well, no, I don't think you're right on that. I think it says it's this. I said, well, no, it says this. Well, how can that be this if it's this? So they have a this and that kind of conversation, and they're going back and forth on trying to figure out how is this all going to come together. And the wonderful thing is, in terms of when it actually takes place, I don't think any of them would have thought it took place as it did. They all got it wrong. And by the way, I think that's a reminder to us to remember that when Jesus Christ comes again, there's parts of it, according to the Scriptures, that we're all going to get correct, and there's parts about it that we're all going to get wrong. I mean, he's going to surprise us in the things that he does, because he certainly came this time, and this would not be in, I think, any of the prophets' minds. I don't know what was in their minds, but I don't think it was that he will be born in a stable and be wrapped in cloth and placed in a manger. I don't think any of them would have even guessed that. But there's wonderful things to think about. Let me just give you some of the wrestlings that they're going through. Because here's one of the big issues. When the Messiah was first revealed, and you go back all the way, in fact, we'll look back in just a moment, but go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The Messiah is promised as the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. Now look at this passage. I want to read it. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. You're familiar with this. This is the first time the gospel message is preached in the Bible. See, the gospel message was preached in Genesis 3. Yes, it was preached. By the way, it was preached to Satan. So that's a little awkward, but the Lord God said to the serpent, Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, he's talking about because you have tempted the man and the woman, because you have caused them to sin, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. This is the serpent. I really don't like snakes even today. I know there's people who like snakes. Maybe you like snakes. There's people who have snakes for pets and everything. Bless your heart. But you know, I really don't like snakes even today. But there's more. And this is the good part. Verse 15. Good part for us. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. When I first look at this statement, it's a very broad statement. It means there's enmity between mankind and Satan. When you look at this, I think one of the aspects of this is that Satan hates mankind. You'd think that Satan has his group of loyal followers, and so he's happy with them. He hates them. I mean, if he loved them, he wouldn't bring them to the demise that he is headed for and the destruction that he is headed for. He hates mankind. He hates the seed of the woman. It's a very broad statement about the seed of the woman. But then there's also a particular application of that, because it says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That he is a person, and it's a human. So all this passage is saying is, Satan as the serpent, you're cursed. The serpent is cursed to go on your belly all the days. And there is enmity between you and mankind. Furthermore, this enmity is a spiritual seed enmity. And the focus of it is that spiritual seed enmity. which means if Satan hates mankind, he especially hates the seed of Jesus Christ and all who are in Christ. So you as a Christian are on his target list, his a special hate list. That's why we should always be praying, Lord, protect us from the evil one. Because he hates you with a passion. But there's a great battle that's going to take place. It's described here. And the picture is of a man, and the picture really is of a man, and he sees the serpent on the pathway, and the man stands and he looks at the serpent, and there's this battle that takes place, and the man goes up and he smashes the serpent's head. And as he strikes down on the serpent's head, he himself is bruised in the heel. So he's wounded. The serpent is killed. The serpent is destroyed. And it's a promise that you have deceived the woman, but there's going to come one forth from this woman who's going to crush your head. He's going to defeat you. He's going to destroy you. There's a great battle that's going to take place. And I'm sure Adam and Eve, it sounds like the three of them are all standing there. And I'm sure Adam and Eve are looking and says, serves you right. That's what you get. That's what you get for doing what you did to us. But then the curse is repeated to them and it gets bad for them and for us. But notice this statement, because this seed, it says, is going to be a human being. So they know it's going to be a human being. Do they know here that the seed will be the Son of God? They don't know that here. It doesn't say that here. It doesn't exclude that here. But it just simply says there's going to be one who's born of this woman who's going to crush your head. Does it talk about the cross? No, but that's where the serpent's head was crushed. Do we know anything about that? No, we just know there's a big battle coming between the seed of the woman and the serpent, and the seed of the woman, glory be to God, is going to win. There's just very broad general terms. Is there a lot about salvation here? Not a lot about salvation. It's just the seed of the woman will win. And then the scriptures begin to unfold the story. But when you come to look at Isaiah chapter 7, I'm going to be jumping around the Old Testament. You have to go with me here, because as this passage of scripture unfolds, you find out that this Savior is also going to be a king and the Son of God. So look at Isaiah chapter 7. I can't find Isaiah in my Bible. It used to be here. Ah, here it is. Isaiah chapter 7. And look at verse 14. We know this account. I'm not going to go through all the account and all the details of the account, but in verse 14 you have this statement: the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now this statement would have been difficult from the Old Testament perspective to know that this applies to the birth of the Messiah, because this is talking about talking to King Ahaz, not the greatest king of Judah, but there's a war that's going on, and two kings have come against Jerusalem, Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the king of Israel. And the Lord says they're not going to touch Jerusalem. Don't worry, they're not going to take Jerusalem. And King Ahaz, he says, ask for a sign. I'll give you a sign that they will not take Jerusalem. And so Ahaz says, well, I'm not going to ask a sign. And if God tells you to ask for a sign, by the way, ask for a sign. But, give him a sign. But Ahaz said, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to tempt God. But God said, I'll give you a sign. There will be, and the word that is used is a virgin. The word virgin here also includes the idea of a maiden, young maiden. So it's either Ahaz's wife, more likely it was Isaiah's wife, is going to have a child. And this child is going to be named Emmanuel. And before this child is old enough to discern between good and evil, those two kings that you dread, they will be gone. So there's a near fulfillment of this promise. But when you come to Matthew and you come to the New Testament and you see this statement, there is a far fulfillment of this as well. And there are many other passages that speak of this, but this Emmanuel means God is with us. And this was, in the Old Testament, this was God is with us because God has delivered us, this little child, not the child, but the very presence of God with them is what caused these two kings to leave. And they were no longer there. It was the provision of God for them because God was with them. But then the significance in the Old Testament is that this child is God with us. God with us. And when you continue to read in Isaiah, and there's other passages, but I just wanted to look at this one because it's a part of the whole of the story of the virgin shall give birth, and it points to the New Testament. But the whole of this picture is that we're talking now about that this seed is going to be, the seed of the woman is not only going to be a human being, but going to be the Son of God. So you tell an Old Testament saint, what does that look like? What does it look like for the seed of the woman? I don't know what this battle would look like, even with, you know, I think Adam and Eve thought that the human being would come and crush the serpent's head. They saw it in very physical terms that this battle would take place right then and there. But as you go through the New Testament or the Old Testament, you're looking at this and say, well, how is this battle going to be fought? That would be a curious thing. How is the seed of the woman going to be involved in this battle? Who is the seed of the woman? Now we're struggling with how can the seed of the woman be a human being and also God? How do you do that? What does that look like? And if I'm thinking about that, I'm thinking, well, it must be some kind of it would be an amazing human being who somehow is God at the same time, and it would be the glory of God would be upon them. This would be a glorious, grand and glorious event. And I don't know how this presentation could be made. Is this going to be a regular birth? I don't know about a regular birth. I don't know about how this would take place. I mean, you just think about placing these two things together. It's very difficult. Say, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And one of the things that's really interesting is in the early church, the early debates about doctrine in the church related to the person of Jesus Christ. And there are some who said, well, you know, matter is evil. According to the Greeks, matter is evil. So he probably wasn't really a man. He was probably just kind of a phantom. So they met together, the church leaders, and they wrote up a doctrinal statement, and the doctrinal, the council and the creed, they wrote a creedal statement saying he indeed was a man. Fully man. And then they said, well, some are saying, well, maybe he is like God, but not really God. He's not the same substance of God, but of like substance with God. So they had another council and they created, they come together and they write it all out and they say, he is fully God, fully man, yet without sin. Man without sin. But fully God, fully man, yet without sin. But it's interesting to me that the controversy of the person of Jesus Christ continued even after he came. As they thought about him, as they looked at this, and they were thinking, how do you put these two things together? And so the early church fathers made these statements that we repeat today, but we don't fully understand. He is fully God. He's not half God, half man. And the half God, half man, they put together, and you have the person of Jesus. He is 100% God, and he is 100% man, yet without sin, without that sin nature. So that's I can say that, but when I look at Jesus Christ and the wonder of him, I'm totally amazed at that. I mean, you think about that and say, well, that indeed is truly amazing. And then you think about Jesus Christ and the conception of Mary and the conception of this child and God, man, and the whole of this. I would love to hear the debating in the Old Testament about how this is going to take place. But they were looking at difficult truths and trying to reconcile those difficult truths in what becomes the very simple description of his coming. I mean, it's just, they had great theological discussions about this. And then it happens in such a simple way. It's amazing to see. The other thing you'd struggle with in the Old Testament, another one, is that he's a suffering servant, and yet he's the sovereign Lord. And, you know, put these two scriptures together. Look at Isaiah 53. You're very familiar with this, and I'm just going to read, I'm not going to read the familiar parts, I'm going to read the last part of this, Isaiah 53, because he takes our place. He takes our sin, he takes our place. This is the suffering Savior. It's one of the four, you know, servant songs that are in Isaiah. But there's four of them. This is one of them. This is the longest one. But in verse 10 it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has made him, he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. Pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By the knowledge of my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the strong, the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." This is the suffering servant. The servant song. This is what he's going to do. This is what he's going to be like. And in this passage you have this being crushed and being put to grief and pouring out his soul unto death. So he's going to die. And he's going to die as a guilt offering. Not for himself, but for us. Makes it very clear. He was wounded for our transgressions. And yet in this passage he dies and yet he's living. And there's sort of a indirect reference to this. There's, if he dies, there's a resurrection. He has to be alive. He is the one who rejoices in the spoil, and he is partaking of all these great blessings. But you read this passage and say, well, that's what he's going to come. That's what he's going to do. He's going to be the suffering Savior. We look at that and we say, well, I understand that. That's the cross. That's what he did when he died upon the cross. He's the suffering Savior. He's our Savior. Suffering in our place for our sins, taking our wrath, paying the penalty, and saving us. So I understand that. But then look back at Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, here's a description of his coming. We've got to put that together with this one. He's the suffering Savior. Notice how he comes in Daniel chapter 7. Look at verses 13 and 14. This is the picture of, I think this probably is what the disciples were looking for when they were looking up at the ascension. And it really talks about, in verse 13, it says, "I was watching in the night, behold, one like the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days." It's the picture, really, of the Son of Man rising up. This is the Son of God rising up to God, the God the Father, to receive his kingdom. This is the bestowal of the kingdom. And he rises up to meet him. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, languages should serve him." And we say, well, I thought he came to serve. He did come to serve. Well, they're serving him now. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And I think if you would ask the disciples, what were you looking at? In fact, when you get to heaven, ask them. Say, when you were all standing there looking up into heaven as Jesus Christ was going up into heaven, what were you looking at? I think they'll say, we were looking for him to appear before the Ancient of Days and to receive his kingdom and to come. To come as one who has all of that dominion. But again, you look at that, and from the disciples' standpoint, they were beginning to understand the crucifixion and the resurrection, and to get the grand significance of all of that. They also were going to see Jesus Christ depart, and they knew that he was coming again. They saw the phases of his coming, first phase and his second phase. But they looked at this and saw that. But from an Old Testament perspective, how do you put that all together? You know, we got through singing Joy to the World. Joy to the World, the Lord has come. That is that's a wonderful hymn written from an Old Testament perspective. Because you have the first coming and the second coming in Joy to the World all crammed together. Because if you sing that hymn, there are things about that hymn that have not taken place yet, just so you'll know. There's parts of that hymn that are going to take place when he comes again. But there's parts of it that have already taken place. So is it appropriate to sing it at Christmas time? No. You wouldn't believe me if I said that anyway, so I just thought I'd say that. Yes, it's appropriate to sing it at Christmas time, and it's also appropriate to sing it when he comes again. Because that's a terrific hymn. It's not an Old Testament hymn. It's a New Testament. It's written in our time. But it's written from an Old Testament perspective. Because the first coming and the second coming all wrapped together in one. But that's what the Old Testament saints saw. And that's why when Jesus Christ said, I'm leaving, they were going, where are you going? The disciples were like, well, what do you mean you're leaving? You don't leave, you come to establish your kingdom forever. Remember the kingdom forever? It's a forever kingdom. Please, let us see that kingdom. So the Old Testament saints are struggling with that. He's going to come, he's going to be this suffering Savior. He's going to come, he's going to be this reigning King. A servant, a master. Son of man, son of God. How is all this going to take place? Let me just say one more. It's related, but he's going to be Savior and King. Savior and King. We've already seen the Savior part in Isaiah 53 because he comes to save. But that part is very clear. He comes to save us. And all the Old Testament sacrifices and all the pictures of all that was a picture of the one who comes to save. You come to see the King, which is what people would do when they went to the tabernacle. We're going to see the King. In order to see the King, we have to go through all of the sacrifices to get to see the King. But we always think of the tabernacle and the temple as the place where you go and worship. It was the place where you go to see the King. Because this is a theocracy, the King dwells in the midst of his people, and there he is. But you can't go see the King because you're a sinner. So in order for sinners to go, there had to be an atonement that is made. And so you have this whole sacrificial system. And Jesus Christ is the one who opens the door into the throne room, and you, as we have access into his very presence. But look at Psalm 110. And all of these are truths that the Old Testament saints, as the truth was revealed, was given to them. And here's just a very, you know, David's psalm, very, very simple, very straightforward. The Lord, this is Yahweh, said to my master. The Lord said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send out the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. Look at this and say, there he is. There's this one. The Lord is going to, David is speaking. He says, the Lord said to my Lord. So David is speaking about the Lord that is to come. And the Lord, the sovereign Lord, the great I am, is speaking to my Lord and saying to him, the scepter shall be in your hand and you shall rule. So, okay. Then you continue to read. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. It goes back to he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. This is a very interesting combination, because you have this scepter and this priest bound together. He's a king. He's a priest. So how do you put that together? And you look and you say, well, we'll look at Isaiah chapter 9. Go back to... I know I'm jumping around in Scripture, but it's just interesting to look at all these statements. Isaiah chapter 9. In verses 6 and 7, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice forever from this time forward. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This child who is born, a son who is given, he has all of these designated titles. Wonderful Counselor. He is Mighty God. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And his throne, and he rules. And if we had time, we'd go to Zechariah chapter 14, which talks about his coming, and he rules the nations as king over all the earth. And you have this together with David and the promises in 2 Samuel 7 of the seed that sits upon the throne. And you look at this, this is a glorious provision. But how do you understand this one who comes as a priest and the one who comes as a king? And if you look at the Old Testament, you see all of these contrasts that are put together in such a way that if you're speculating from an Old Testament standpoint and say, how is this going to take place? It would be a complete mystery. In fact, you'd almost want to say, I don't think this can happen. One who comes who is the Son of Man, Son of God. One who comes as a servant, but as a master. One who comes as a Savior, and one who comes as a King. And you have the description of his coming in Zechariah, and he comes down as in this great battle that takes place, and he establishes his rule. So, in the Old Testament mindset, there's this one coming of the Messiah, and he comes. You don't know about the two comings until Jesus Christ comes, and he says, I'm leaving and I'm coming again. And that's why I say there's really one coming of Jesus Christ. It's in two phases. We take of the first coming and second coming, but it's really his coming from an Old Testament standpoint. It's all like this in the Old Testament. It's all together. And the Old Testament saints, they pondered that, and they looked at that, and they said, how is this going to happen? The disciples struggled with that. And you can tell by the way the disciples struggled with it that they kind of focused more upon the king part and the master part and the dominion and the Son of God part than they did upon the Savior and the Son of Man and the suffering servant part. Because as you think about this, it's one of those two is going to be an overriding emphasis. And then what's really interesting is when Jesus Christ comes, he comes in such a humble manner. He comes and there he is, placed in, probably by today's standard, it would mean that the place was so crowded there wasn't any place for anybody to stay, so people were putting people up in their garages. And so Jesus Christ, in today's terms, would be born in a garage and placed as on a workbench. I mean, I don't know how to describe it, but it's sort of in those kind of terms. But the lower floor and homes were like a stable, and so I'm sure it was in... They said, we don't really have anywhere to play. All the rooms are full of people, but you can stay in the garage. You can stay in the stable. Who would think that this this wonderful, the most wonderful event would happen with two individuals who are really of the right birth lineage, but nobodies, and really poor. And the birth is really poor, and the announcement is made to shepherds. It's, I think that the glorious announcement is so glorious that it was truly amazing, but it's made to an audience of shepherds. And I look at all that and I say, that the whole of the Old Testament comes to this great moment? The answer is yes. Yes, this is the great moment. Because Jesus Christ has come and he fulfills all of these offices, the offices of Christ. He's perfect. And we look back and we say, oh, I understand. We're a lot smarter than Isaiah and Jeremiah because we can look back and say, whoa, I see that. And then we look for the future and say, so what's going to happen? And we go, well, we're thinking about it. We're pondering it. That's because the Holy Spirit encourages us to ponder it, as he encouraged the Old Testament saints to ponder. And though none of them got it right, they were to hold all of those truths and say, he's going to be all of those things. There's not a single promise in the Old Testament that will not be fulfilled. That's what they all would have said. If you said, how are you going to do that? And what time will he come? They didn't know that. They should have known that. And I'll talk about the wise men. They knew because the time was given in years from the decree to build Jerusalem when this restoration was taking place, some partial restoration was taking place, but the time, there were four decrees that were given, but Daniel was told from the time of that is going to be 483 years until you see the Messiah. So the Magi came. Because Daniel was in charge of the Magi, and they counted 483, but somehow Israel couldn't be counting 483 years. But the time, so they were looking at here for the person and the time, but the time was given in years. They should have known. They should have been counting. They should have been expecting his arrival. But by the time Jesus Christ was coming, they were no longer concerned about being saved. They were saving themselves. At least they thought they were. But the scriptures encourage us to take this truth and really ponder the truth of God. And the Holy Spirit causes us to ponder the truth. That's what it says in Peter, that they were pondering the person and the time. Because the Holy Spirit who gave them the word also was stirring up within them this desire to know and to look for him. And as we look at Christmas time, we say, well, we figured it out. He's come and he's going to be the Savior. And when he comes again, he's going to come as the King. But I'll tell you this, he was the king then. He's the king and the savior. He is the king and he is the savior and he is the servant and he is the master and he is the son of God and the son of man. All of that in the manger. That's what he is there. He's going to be that there too when he comes again. He's all of those things. And we rejoice in those truths. And we don't fully understand the things are going to be, but I can tell you that we take the scripture that speak of all the events that are going to take place and we say, I don't know exactly how everything is going to take place, but I do know this. When he makes a promise, he fulfills his promise. He keeps his word. And whatever the Lord says that he's going to do, and whatever he said in the Gospels and whatever was written in the epistles about the coming of the Lord and what he's going to do, it will happen. We'll be surprised in the ways in which it happened, but it will happen. And it is the Lord who puts that desire to think about the future and what he's going to come and do. Because if you look at God, one of the things that you'll note about God, I'm going to talk more about this, but if you look at God, God is a God who loves to promise and to wait. Promise and to wait. Which means that we as Christians need to know how to wait. But part of the way we wait is we wait with a fervor and a desire in our hearts to see the way in which God is going to accomplish all the things that he's going to do. So we rejoice at Christmas and we rejoice at the coming Christmas season and we rejoice when we see this display of what God is doing. And is it like what we thought? No, not really. But it's exactly what he was accomplishing, and he is going to fulfill every Old Testament promise precisely. That's the wonder of Christmas. And it's a joy that we can partake of these elements as a declaration of this Christ that we rejoice at Christmas. We have trusted in him. We're hoping in him. He's the one who gives us life. And the whole of our life is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful narrative, story, account that God has given, and we rejoice in it. But the joy is not yet complete, because we shall be like him and we shall see him as he is. We have great expectation as Christians of the things to come. And may God stir up our hearts to look forward to what Christ is doing in our hearts today, and also what he's going to do with reference to his coming again. Our hope is fixed upon the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises of the Old Testament that are clearly spoken, and that you fulfill all your word. It is great assurance to us as Christians to know that there's never a word that proceeds from your mouth, never a promise that you have ever made that will not be fulfilled precisely. We rejoice in that truth. You said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you not might be saved or could be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We're thankful for the certainty of the promise of Scripture. And when we look at the Old Testament Scriptures, the idea that all of those promises could be fulfilled in one person is truly amazing, and yet that's exactly what you have done. You have done the impossible, and we rejoice in you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the simplicity of his birth in his coming. Thank you that when he came as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior and the King, the Master, and the Servant. We're thankful for the blessings that you give to us. Pray that you'll bless us now as we partake of the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.